Some of you know that earlier in the year, my Camry died on me. Was hoping to push it to 200, got close, 200,000, about 194,000 miles on it. And she just said, enough is enough. And so I had the wonderful task of finding another car. And I found a car. It depends on who you ask. Some people really love it, and a lot of people really hate it. I've been told on various lists that I've purchased one of the worst cars out there. But it's done a really good job for me and holding up really well. But there's one thing about the car that I have found to be, shall I say, challenging. And it's that. You can see, yeah, that is a picture of my keyless fob. I now drive a keyless car. After 4.5 decades, I'm having to learn something new. And you know what? It's driving me nuts. Oh, there are things about it that are nice. Push a button, get in, and there's just some nice things about it. But folks, I've been driving this for several months now. And do you know what I do at least 40 to 60% of the time? I try to insert my key into the ignition. But there is no ignition. And there is no key. But my muscle memory keeps doing the same thing. And every time I do it, I am reminded of a painful old proverb. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. And apparently, I'm an old dog. I like to think of myself as reasonably intelligent, but I keep having the same problem. And it is a little frustrating. Now, why do I bring this up? Because muscle memory and that kind of thing isn't just limited to us trying to learn how to use a new car. It can even delve into every area of life, and believe it or not, it can come into our spiritual lives. We can become so accustomed to the way we do something, we can become so accustomed to a religious act that we kind of put our brains into neutral. And we go through the motions. We can find ourselves going through what once was a very vibrant part of our lives, and now it has become a ritual that we don't have to think so much about. And one of those areas in our spiritual lives that can become empty if we're not careful is the observance of the ordinance that we're going to do today. As we take a look at the Lord's Supper, one of only two ordinances that Christ gave his church and said, this is what I want to be part of your practice. And I will confess that there was a very long period in my life. The Lord's Supper consisted of me eating a stale cracker and drinking a cup of juice and getting through it. And I lost the understanding and the significance of what it is. But I want you to understand today. I pray that you will understand today that what we're about to do is actually an amazing service. And if we will allow God to speak into our hearts, it can be rich and meaningful, whether it's the first time we've done it or the 10,000th time. And it can move us and draw us closer to God and give us a heart for the Lord. And we're going to take a look at its story out of the book of 1 Corinthians. You can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11 and just keep it there. This is actually the oldest recorded account of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians was written before any of the other the Gospels. At least that's what we understand in terms of scholarship. And the only reason Paul is writing about this to the church at Corinth, frankly, is because Corinth messed things up. Corinth was a church that had a lot of problems. Almost anything they could argue about, they were arguing. And Paul has to write them in the 11th chapter of the book of Corinthians. He tells them, whatever you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper. And you are far removed from what God wants. So we're going to take a look at one verse that will launch us out, because it tells us something important about this event. We're going to start off looking at 1 Corinthians 11, the first part of verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord. And Paul simply writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." He's saying, God gave me this. He's wanting them to understand, I didn't create this service. I didn't come up with what it's about. This comes from the hand of the Lord. And you get the idea. Since it comes from the hand of the Lord, you better listen. I've delivered it to you, and I'm going to give it to you again today, and you need to hear it. And so the Apostle Paul, trying to correct some misunderstandings and abuses, will write about the Lord's Supper, and he will describe what is actually an absolutely amazing service. What makes it so amazing? What makes it so powerful and real? Well, we're going to listen to several different reasons why this service deserves our special, our open, and our listening ears. Why this service is special. And so, our very first reason, and this may not sound too exciting to you right off the bat, but I need you to hear me. Why is this a special service? Because this is a symbolic service. This little thing that we do today is full of so many rich, amazing images. Two primarily that Christ is drawing us and our attention to. There are a lot of artistic renditions of what people think Jesus may have looked like. The earliest were the Byzantine icons, and then Rembrandt and other of the Renaissance artists painted and continues today. Salvador Dali has done portraits of Christ. But this is a picture Jesus gives. Jesus says that the bread, which originally is part of the Passover meal, says, this is my body. The cup, the wine, this is my blood. And he says, this is a picture of who I am to you, what I have done for you. So let's unpack it. Verses 23 through 25. He wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Such incredibly powerful images, symbols of what Christ has done. And first and foremost, it is a symbol of the self sacrificing Lord. Every one of us in this room, unless we should be alive when Christ returns, every one of us will face death. It's the natural part of life. It is inevitable. But Christ dealt with something different. He came in this world specifically to die. And what had to have been a very poignant, heartbreaking moment for him. He's walking along with his disciples and he hears them basically arguing. And what they're arguing is, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to be the most important of the apostles? And you can bet they're each saying the reasons why it's going to be them. And Jesus turns and looks at them. And I believe he does so with a broken heart and says these very important truths is found in the book of Mark, the 10th chapter, verse 45. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You're talking about who will be greatest. I am the Son of Man. I am the promised one. And I didn't come here to throw my power around. I didn't come here to impress people with my strength and might. I didn't come here for people to fawn over me. I came for the express purpose of dying, of paying the price of salvation for all those who desperately need it. And on the night he was betrayed, he's telling them, it's time. It's time for me to do what I was put on this earth to do. I'm about to give my body for you. I'm about to spill my blood for you. And whenever, for the rest of your lives, you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, I want you to remember what I have done for you. And that is what these elements are about. That's what this service is. Every time we come, we remember that Christ paid the ultimate price for us. But there's another important symbol here. It's not just about his death. He is also going to answer the reason why. Why would he do this? Why would he open up his heart to die in our place? It's found in those two little words. For you. What prompts him to give himself? What else is this a symbol of? It is a symbol reflecting the Savior's love. Why did he willingly die, sacrificing himself? Why did he put himself through that pain and that horror? Simply put, he loves us. And the Word of God tells us this in so many different ways. One of my favorite is found in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Paul says, nobody's going to die for a self-righteous man. Somebody might die for a good man. But then he says, Romans 5, 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this meal, this service, reminds us of what he's done. and why. It was for you. Now, I had a friend way back many years ago. Met him when I was a teenager. He was the big brother I never had. And every once in a while, he liked to just start an argument. He liked to throw something out and try to teach me and try to tell me what it really was all about. And he asked, why did Jesus die for us? And I responded, to save us. He died for us because he loved us. And my friend said, no, that's not why he died at all. Oh, really? I'm pretty sure I didn't say it, but my little smugness said, teach me. And he quoted verses like this. For God showed his love for us. And he quoted John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And my friend said, no, the Father loved us. And Jesus died to be obedient to the Father. And even as a teenager, I thought, that's ridiculous. I later came to understand I was right. Now, yes, he died in obedience to the Father. But Jesus also loved us. And I knew that. I just didn't know how to win the argument at that time. But were I to sit down with him today, I got him. On the night he was betrayed, it's recorded in the book of John. Every year, we celebrate Maundy Thursday. And the word Maundy means command. And on the night he instituted this meal, he gave his disciples a command. And I want you to listen to it. John 15:12-13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then verse 13, he describes that love. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You love each other the same way I've loved you. How much do I love you? I'm about to die for you. And you need to be willing to do the same for those you love. I'm a bit heartbroken every time I take the Lord's Supper, because I realize Jesus had to die for me to be saved. And it breaks my heart that human sin put him on the cross. It breaks my heart that my sin put him on the cross. But every time I do this, I hear my Jesus say, I love you. With every ounce of my being, I love you. And I'm willing to give myself so you can have life. And folks, with that in mind, let us lovingly remember the portrait of Christ this symbol paints. When we come to this table, let it remind you of the infinite love of God for you. May it remind you that it was a love that was so powerful and rich and true that it came to you not after you got your act together, not after you performed really well, not after you were such a wonderful person. That love came right at the height and depth of your sin. He loved me, warts and all. And that's why this is an amazing service. Because it reminds me, Jesus loved me all the way to Calvary. So this, it's right. Daniel began this service with songs of joy. This is a joyful day because Jesus died for us. Well, the next reason is connected to that joy. This is a service of celebration. This isn't a... Folks, yes, there is a somber element of it. There is a painful element. But this is not a service of tears and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. We understand it more than the disciples did because we know what happened after the death. But listen to verse 26. And there is a promise wrapped up in this verse that if you're not careful, you won't notice. Paul wrote to them, "For as often as you eat this bread," here you go. Verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, Jesus' disciples didn't get it. They've been fighting his talk of death from the minute he started. "We're not going to let it happen. We're just not going to let it happen. Jesus even called Peter Satan. "Get behind me, Satan. This is what I came to do." Paul wrote this letter about 20 years after the fact. In the 15th chapter of this letter, he's going to talk about the importance of this promise. But what is suggested? You're going to keep doing this service as long as you live, proclaiming what he's done until he returns. There's something implied in that. He's alive. He's coming back. It's not over. And that's the celebration part of this, that if we'll hear, we'll understand. It is a celebration because it reminds us death did not win. It wasn't over when he goes to that cross and it looks like all of their hope is gone, when it looks like everything they believed was gone. One of the best sermons I've ever heard expresses it. That was Friday, but Sunday's coming. And we know that, and we hear that, and it is our hope, and it is our joy, and it is our wonder. The Apostle John, church tradition tells us, is the only one of the apostles who did not die a martyr's death, but he spent most of his elderly years as an exile on the Isle of Patmos. And it was while he was on Patmos, he had a vision of Christ. And when he first sees this vision of Christ, he is absolutely scared to death. Then something beautiful and amazing happens. In Revelation 1, 17 and 18, "He laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore.'" Folks, he's alive. And this reminds me, yes, he died, but he defeated death. Yes, he died, but he lives forevermore. Without that resurrection in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if that resurrection didn't happen, Paul said, "We are of all men most miserable. We are a bunch of fools." But Christ has indeed risen from the dead. He is alive. And so this is a celebration. When I come to this table, I always come with joy because he's alive. He is alive. He is alive. And we have cause to celebrate. But there's another act of celebration. It is a celebration because it proclaims the risen Lord is returning. There's going to be a time we won't ever do the Lord's Supper anymore. Why? Because we won't have to remember him. We will be face to face with him. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, and somehow they'd gotten frightened that apparently, they apparently thought that they had somehow missed the return of Christ. So Paul has to tell them, don't be afraid. And in that telling them, don't be afraid, he gives to them one of the greatest hopes the church has ever held on to. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. He's coming back. And this crazy, chaotic, mixed up world, he's going to deal with. He's coming back. And we have hope that righteousness will be vindicated, that God will be proven true, that every knee, Paul writes in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a time of celebration because he's coming back. And I will tell you quite frankly, that sometime is the only reason I get out of bed in the morning. He's coming back. I've told you, and most of you will remember this. Some of you weren't here when I've said it before. So I'm going to tell you the meaning of Revelation in one sentence. You don't have to go to a conference. You don't have to watch a video. You don't have to buy a lot of books. This is what Revelation means. In one sentence. Ready? God wins. God wins. And because he wins, we his children win. It's celebration time. And so, let's joyfully embrace the victory of Christ's love. He is victorious. He is not a dead martyr. He is not a defeated man. He is alive and he's coming back. Now there is one last aspect that makes this service amazing. And this one is, again, a little bit tough. This is an amazing service because it is a special service. Now, every service of the Lord should be special. But there are certain aspects of this service that Christ spells out, that Paul talks about in this text that lets us know this is different. And it ought to be special. It ought to be real and ought to be powerful. Why is this service special? Hear the word of the Lord. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we had judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. That's what makes it special. And that may not sound like amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, special, but it is. And it's for two basic reasons. It's special because it is a time we come together. The reason Paul is upset with the Corinthians is they've lost sight of what this is about. It's an act of communion with ourselves and God, and it is an act of communion with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And they have become selfish, they've become gluttonous, they don't care about each other, and they are not discerning the body. And that phrase, discerning the body, I believe Paul is talking about discerning the body, the church. You're not understanding what this means for all of you who come together, because it is a coming together. Again, this is a messed up church, and we get to see it in the very first chapter. Paul lets him know why he's writing. He's received word. Somebody's written a letter, asked him some questions. How do we deal with this? And one of the first things he deals with is their division. And they literally were divided about almost everything they could be. They were divided about spiritual gifts. They were divided about who's the best preacher. They were divided about the Lord's Supper. On and on. And in the very first chapter, verse 10, the Apostle Paul wrote, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. You're fighting about everything, and it has to stop. You are one body. And as a body, you need to function together. So when you come to the Lord's table, and there are people who are going away hungry, and there are people going away drunk, you have completely missed out on the fact this is something you do together. Did you know that it is impossible to take the Lord's Supper by yourself? Oh, I know you can eat a cracker and drink grape juice, but it won't be the Lord's Supper. Because this is an act the body does. This is an act that brothers and sisters do together. And so we come together for the purpose of uniting our hearts and minds in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come together to celebrate. Now, I'm not saying it has to be a huge crowd, but it will always involve multiple people in the body if it truly is the Lord's Supper. We come together. With that in mind, I'm going to ask you to take one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul and read it along with me as a prayer to God for each other. We had a brief moment of time of prayer for people you're concerned about. And yes, I believe we should pray about appendixes and cancers and all of those things. But there's another element of praying for one another that we can't forget. And that's praying for each other's spiritual well-being. And in the book of Romans, Paul prays for a church he never met. And he could have prayed this prayer for every church he ever dealt with. And I'm going to ask you for just a moment, would you stand? I'm a firm believer in praying the scriptures, using it to speak to our hearts. And as we read this together, would you do so with a heart of prayer for those people who are sitting around you, those people who are gathered together? This is what we ought to desire for each other. Pray with me. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may be bound in hope. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Praying that when we gather together, we gather with one heart, one mind, one purpose. Just imagine the impact it would have on the Gulf Coast of Mississippi if brothers and sisters in the Lord actually loved and prayed for each other. What impact will we have on a world that says we're all a bunch of hypocrites if they saw we truly loved? We have one heart, one mind, one unity. So this is special. Because on Sundays, we can very easily come here and go into worship mode. And it really is about worshiping God, but we can forget each other. This says, come together and worship me as the body. And we can't take of these elements without recognizing we're in this together. But there's one other element of why this is special. It is special because it calls us to take a close look at ourselves. Now, I personally believe that it's a really great idea that we look closely at ourselves and we remember each other every service we do. But this service actually comes with a commandment. When you come to do this, let a man judge himself. Now, sometimes we say that, but we don't give much time for that to happen. And we don't pay much attention to it. But folks, we are called to look at our hearts to see, are we discerning the body? It's not, look at yourself and see if you're perfect. If only perfect people can do this, let's just go home right now. Because none of us are going to make that. But where is your heart? David prays one of the most beautiful prayers in all of the book of Psalms, in my mind, in Psalm 139. It's one of my favorite Psalms, and he basically says, God, you know everything there is to know about me. Before I even speak it, you know what's on my mind. And if I wanted to run away from you, I couldn't. You know everything there is. Now, right after you told God, you know everything there is, he ends his prayer with one of the weirdest statements, that if you don't understand what he's saying, If you don't keep it in the context of what he means, it's just like, what? You know everything about me. And then he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know everything there is, so please search my heart. Does that just not sound weird? If he knows everything, why does he have to search my heart? Because I don't know everything. Show me if there's anything within me that causes you pain. I love the ESV's use of the word grievous here. Because the King James, see if there's any wicked way within me, it carries the idea, is there anything in my life that breaks your heart, oh God? If there is, show me and lead me to the truth. And then this time of searching, I need to honestly ask God, show me my heart. Show me my heart so I can yield it to you. Let me go back to this just a moment. This prayer says, God, show me what I am. And then in the 24th sermon, 24th Psalm, he says, show me what I can be. Show me what I can be. Okay, this, there we go. What I am, what I can be. And again, I'd like you to stand and read it with me. This is what God wants for your life and my life. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. You may be seated, folks. Show me what I am. Show me where I have fallen. Show me where I failed. And then, God, change me so that my life becomes a life committed and dedicated to walking with you as a holy child touched by your hand. Change me. And so let us honestly examine why we are here. And I'm going to ask you to bow your heads right now and close your eyes. Open your heart before God. And as you're searching yourself, two questions. I'm asking you to look and honestly ask God, am I living among my brothers and sisters here in a way that gives you glory and honor? Am I seeking to exalt my brother? Am I seeking to put my sister above myself? Or am I living selfishly? Am I full of a meanness of spirit? Am I full of harshness? Am I carrying grudges? Lord, is my heart divisive? Show me where I stand with my brothers and my sisters. And God, when you show me that, I'm asking you to cleanse me, to purify me, to make me into the person you want me to be. So ask God right now Search me, try me, cleanse me. Almighty God, move in our hearts today. Whatever keeps us from being the people you want us to be, purge it. Cleanse it. Renew our hearts. Cause us to know you and ourselves and change us into what we can be. You want us to be. Purify us. Cleanse us. Forgive us, I pray. In the strong name of Christ. Amen. And the Word of God declares to us, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Now, my friends, this is a family meal. A family meal. Where we, members of the body of Christ, come together to celebrate what Christ has done for us. And when I say it's a family meal, I'm saying that for those who know the Lord, it's meant for us. So with that in mind, friends, this is a joyful feast of the people of God. The Lord has prepared His table for all who love Him and trust in Him alone for their salvation. All who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and who desire to live in obedience to Him as Lord, are now invited to come with gladness to the table of the Lord. Come to this table. Not because you must, but because you may. Come to testify not that you are perfect, but that you sincerely love our Lord Jesus Christ and desire to be His true disciple. Come not because you are strong, but because you are weak. Not because you have any claim to heaven's rewards, but because of your frailty and sin, you stand in constant need of heaven's mercy and help. You are invited. Deacons. We are told that on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread that had been a symbol of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. He took it and he broke it and he blessed it. Blessed art thou, our God and Father, creator of the universe, who brings forth the bread from the earth.
Sing with me. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living Word. Bless thou the truth, dear Lord, to me. As thou didst bless the bread by Galilee, then shall all bondage cease, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. Thou art the bread of life, O Lord, to me. Thy holy word, the truth that saveth me. Give me to eat and live with thee above. Teach me to love thy truth, for thou art love.
That this is my body given for you. Every time you eat it, remember me. Then we're told after the supper, he took the cup and he blessed it. Blessed art thou, our God and Father, creator of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
This cup is the new covenant, which is in my blood. Every time you drink it, remember me.